You will find the text in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 3, 4, and 5. John, chapter 3, at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's my very great honor and privilege, dear friends, to be invited again to address you this evening. I'm most grateful for all the love and kindness which you have shown me since I've come, both your minister and yourselves, and even the younger ones. Thank you. It has been a joy and a memorable experience for me to share with you in the worship of God. The subject before us then this evening is the new birth. And you will notice that Nicodemus, in verse 1, comes to Jesus by night. The question arises, is it important that we note he comes by night? Or is that just an insignificant detail? I believe it is important for us to notice that he does come by night. Let me tell you why. It is that there are three references in John's Gospel to Nicodemus. The other two are in chapter 7 at the end and chapter 19 at the end. And the interesting thing is that on all three occasions when Nicodemus is mentioned in John's Gospel, it is said about him, he is the one who came by night. So, in view of the fact that there are three references to his coming by night, I would have to conclude there must be importance in the Bible telling us that detail. So why should he come by night, and why should we be told? I believe the answer to be this. It is that Nicodemus was a deeply religious Jewish man, a man who knew the Old Testament very well indeed, probably better than any of us. A man who was punctilious and diligent in his religion, but a man who did not yet know God for himself, and who knew in his heart of hearts that there was something important missing in his life. Religious he was, but not truly converted. So he comes to Jesus by night in order not to be seen by his friends. He knew very well that if he was spotted by his friends to be coming to speak with Jesus of Nazareth, he would lose a good deal of his reputation. As you know, Jesus was much hated by these Jewish leaders, so he came, in this case, by night, under cover of darkness. He asks Jesus a question, but the thing that Jesus does is he immediately comes to the secret problem in Nicodemus's life. Now that shows that Christ does not need us to tell him all that's wrong with us. He knows very well. Our Lord reads everyone's heart. He knows you like an open book, and me, and all others. So he doesn't need anyone to give a running commentary about our past life. He knows all about us. And knowing as he did that Nicodemus needed the new birth, he immediately, without an interruption, brings that subject before this man Nicodemus with these words of verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this tells us that the new birth is the most important thing in the spiritual life. Without the new birth, we lack what is most important. Without the new birth, our sins are not forgiven, no matter what else we do. Without the new birth, we have no hope at death. And without the new birth, we shall nowise enter into the glory of God in the day of resurrection. My beloved friends, the most important thing in all the world is that we should know and experience the new birth. Now, of course, no preacher can give to anyone the new birth, no matter how eloquent he may think he is. No priest, no pope can give to his fellow being the new birth. Only God Almighty can bestow the new birth upon another. So, when Jesus comes here, what he does, he is confronting Nicodemus with his greatest need. And as I come here to you, beloved friends, I do the same. I confront you with what Jesus confronts Nicodemus with, that is, that the new birth is what you and I and all most need. May I give four headings, fairly short, but four headings in order to divide up the subject in a way which I think will help. The first heading is this: what is the need that we have for the new birth? In other words, why is it so important? Second, what is the nature of the new birth? What happens in the new birth? Thirdly, who is the author of the new birth? In other words, who can give it to us? And fourth and finally, what are the evidences of the new birth in a person's life when the new birth has taken place? Those four points then. First of all, we're talking about the need of it. Second, the nature of it. Thirdly, the author of it. And fourthly, the effects of it in those lives that are transformed by the new birth. First of all then, the need we have of the new birth. Jesus says in verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the new birth. There are two births, and we're now talking about the second birth. What are these two births? The first birth is our physical birth, and that gives us our body and the beginning of our earthly life. We're not talking about that. We're talking about our spiritual birth. Now, there are three forms of death mentioned in the Bible. Let me tell you briefly what they are. Three forms of death. There is death temporal, death spiritual, and death eternal. What are they? Death temporal is when the body leaves the soul in what everybody calls death, and that leads to a funeral service and a burial service. So temporal death is when the soul of a person leaves the body and goes into eternity, either to heaven or to hell. Eternal death is after the resurrection day and after the judgment day, when the wicked will be cast into outer darkness with the devil and his angels, and they will be separated from God forever. So it's called eternal death. But now, what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the phrase we give to the separation of the soul in this life from God. The separation from God of our soul in this life. And that is the condition in which we are all born. Now, there are very few exceptions. John the Baptist, for instance, is an exception. He was born again before he was born. But that's very unusual. He was given that great privilege as being the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are all born spiritually dead. And that's why people are what they are. They are atheists or agnostics or scoffers, or they live for drink or drugs or pleasure or sensuality or amusement or televisions or mobile phones or football or anything, but not for God. And that is because they are spiritually dead. And because they are spiritually dead, they're spiritually blind. They don't see the glory of the universe in which they live. And when they see the sun and the moon and the stars and the wonder of heaven and earth, they don't do what they would do if they were born again. They don't say, oh, what a great God has made this universe. Oh, what a wise mind has planned history. Oh, what a great God gives us our food and drink and our clothes every day and puts breath in my nostrils and sends my blood round my heart to keep me living, around my body. No, no, they're deaf and they're dumb and they're blind to everything spiritual. So they don't see that. And they don't, of course, believe, therefore, in creation or in providence or in the blood of Christ or in the day of judgment to come. And the reason is they are spiritually dead. Now, Jesus says to be born again is to be born a second time. And this word, a second time or again, could be translated from above. I don't know if any of you have a little bit of Greek, but if you want the word is anothen. And the word anothen in Greek means two things, either a second time, again, or it can mean from above. So this new birth is a second birth, and it is from above, not like our earthly birth. Our earthly birth was from below, from mother and father. But this birth is from God. So they can't see the truths of God, and they don't want to see them, and they cannot enter into the kingdom of God, says Jesus in verse 5. Except they're born of water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That is, they are not saved, they are not God's children, spiritually speaking, they cannot enter into heaven at death, and they have no hope of eternal life in that condition in which they are born. So what's necessary then? Well, says Christ, they need an experience. They need to be born again. So the need of the new birth arises from the fact, dear friends, that the Bible tells us we're all born dead to God in a spiritual sense. And your own experience will confirm that. When you speak to the man in the street about God, he smiles at you. He thinks you're a bit simple or a bit foolish. When you tell him that you love God, he thinks you're a bit soft in the head. There's something wrong with you. You've got religious mania. Whereas if we were all born spiritually alive, even little babies in their cradles, as soon as they could think, they begin to thank God instinctively and bless him for father and mother and food and drink and all the good things that they're aware of. We would all sing God's praises from our mother's womb if we were as we ought to be, which is spiritual from our beginnings. But alas, it is not so. Now, secondly, what is the nature of this new birth? Well, it is a new start in man's existence here in this life. The new birth never occurs after death. So if a person dies without the new birth, they will never have it. Let me make it clear. We say there are four states in which a person may be. The fourfold state of man. The first state is that of innocence. Adam and Eve were made in a state of innocence. They had no sin at first. But after they sinned, they brought sin upon us all. So the second state is the state we're born in, and that is the state of sin. But now, when a person is born again in this life, they leave a state of sin and enter into a state of grace. That's the third state. And when a person who's been in a state of grace dies physically, they enter into a state of glory. Now these then are the four possible states of man. A state of innocence, we've lost that. A state of sin, we're all born in that. A state of grace, that's what you enter into when you've been born again. That's the third state. And when a person in a state of grace dies, they enter into a state of glory immediately. So the new birth then is a spiritual change, and it is a change which affects every part of our life. Now we say that the human soul has five faculties, like the five fingers and thumb on your hand. Five faculties. What are they? The faculties of the soul are these: the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, the memory. Now, I think you'll confirm that we all have those. They're not always as good as you get old as when you're young. Pardon me. But there are these five faculties of our soul. That's what makes us the human beings we are, in the image of God, created in the image of God. So when a person is born again, all these five faculties come alive. The mind begins to understand the gospel. Oh, says the person who has been born again, I see it now. Jesus died for me. Blessed be his name. That's the mind. And then the will says, I am going to follow him all the days of my life. Supposing I'm eaten of lions, Christ will be my Savior, and I will not go back. That's the will. Then the emotions are evidence when people weep for their sins, or when they rejoice at the love of God manifested in the death of Christ on the cross. The emotions are all part of the spiritual life. And then there's the memory. As soon as a person's born again, we do what your beloved leaders were doing today in worship. They get you to memorize this blessed book. Learn it, learn it, learn it, and memorize it all. If you can, the more of the Bible you store in your memory, the better, because it's the Word of God to guide you. And then there's the conscience. Now, we all know that when people are unconverted, their conscience is dead. And if they can get away with blue murder, they will do. And when people commit terrible crimes, as they do their best to hide their crimes from other people. Reminds me of a story which might illustrate this. Pardon me. Of a young boy who whose father wanted to steal cabbages from a farmer's field. So the father took the boy with him, and the father had a great big sack, and he was intending to put the cabbages from the farmer's field into his sack. So he climbed over the fence, and he noticed the farmer wasn't looking, so the boy was coming behind him. The boy was actually well taught in the Sunday school, but the father was an unbeliever. And this is what the father did. He bent down to steal these cabbages out of the farmer's field, but first of all he looked that way, and then he looked that way, and that way, and he bent down to start the stealing. But his father said, Daddy, he said, Daddy, what's the matter, said the father. Daddy, he said, you look that way and that way, but you didn't look that way. You see. Well, it's just a little story, isn't it? But it's a very true story. And that's the way sinners are. They look this way and this way, but they don't look that way. And of course, the eyes up there see everything. And it's because a sinner's conscience is dead that he doesn't realize God sees everything I do, sees everything I say, hears everything I say, hears my very thoughts. You can't hide anything from God. God knows what we're going to do tomorrow morning. He knows the day of our death. He knows what's going to happen to us after we're dead. He knows everything. He knows yesterday and today and tomorrow perfectly. It's all in his purposes. And that should humble us. And when a person's born again, that's the first thing that happens. They are humbled. Instead of being a great, great, important man playing a guitar and standing before audiences of thousands and earning piles of money through screaming through a microphone, instead of all that, they suddenly come down with a crash and they realize they're just a little speck of dust in the sight of God. Isn't that what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Here am I, the great Nebuchadnezzar, he said. I built this Babylon with my power and my might. What was the next thing that happened? He lost his brain for a while. He was taken into the fields like an animal, eating grass for 7 years or something, eating grass like an animal. Then God gave him his senses back, and when he got back, he realized he'd been a fool. Well, that's what happens when a person is converted. They realize that they were a fool before. Everything changes, you see, when the new birth occurs. People are deeply humbled and are made to realize they are nothing, nothing, nothing but a speck of dust in the sight of God. God has power to snuff us out in a moment. If we don't honor him, then our troubles will be beyond all speech. So, that's what's meant by the nature of the new birth. It is a complete change. A man is humbled. A man realizes that it is Almighty God who is in control of everything in life. John Wesley, you know his name, great leader of the Methodists in the 18th century. He went to America as a missionary to preach to the Indians of America, Red Indians we sometimes call them. But he was a complete failure. He took the ship and came back. And on the way home he said this, I went to America to convert the Indians, and I wasn't converted myself. He was honest, you see. You've got to be honest. One day in London here, he went to a meeting, and somebody was reading a good book that Martin Luther had written. And as John Wesley was listening to the reading of this good, good, good Christian book, John Wesley said, as I was listening, my heart was strangely warmed. You see what had happened? His life was changed. Maybe not at that moment, but he became conscious of the change at that moment. And that, you see, is what the new birth is. Your heart warms to the things of God. Let me give you another example. A dear friend of mine who was a preacher in Scotland some years ago, a good man, he was preaching one evening in his church, and there was a lady came along who had been a terrible drunkard. She was such a bad drinker that she couldn't be kept at home. She would make her way to the public house and get herself drunk. Now, strangely enough, she had a very bad leg, and she had a caliper on her leg. That's a metal thing to keep her leg straight. And the only way her husband could keep her from going to the pub was he used to hide this metal caliper so she couldn't walk very well. But even then, she would stick the broomstick beside her leg and tie it with rope, and she would go with a broomstick to the public house. Nothing would keep her back. Well, on this particular night, as my dear friend was preaching, this lady came with her husband and sat down in the church. And when the benediction was over, the minister did this and said, the blessing of God be upon you. The people began to slowly walk out. The husband said to her, well, my dear, it's time we went now. He's finished. Let's go home. She looked up and she said, I don't think I want to go home just yet, she said. She said, I feel different. Something has changed within me. And it was this new birth. She had become a child of God, hearing the gospel that Jesus saves sinners. Well, that is the nature of the new birth. Now, thirdly, my dear friend, we're talking about the author of the new birth. Who can give us this new birth? Who can make us born again? Well, Jesus tells us that. He says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me explain what's meant by water and spirit. The water here does not mean baptism. Our Lord never teaches that the sacraments of themselves can convert us or make us Christians. That's a mistake of the Church of Rome and other churches too. The sacraments are important, but they cannot of themselves make us to be born again. No, the water is a reference there to the Old Testament, Psalm 51, and Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel says, speaking for God, I will sprinkle pure water upon you, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, a new heart also will I give you. Now that's what's meant here by being born of water. Our sins need to be cleansed away by the precious blood of Jesus. That's the reference to the water. It's not literal water, but it's a reference to the precious blood of Christ. Now what then is this other reference, born of water and of the Spirit, in verse 5? Well, the Spirit in verse 5 is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. It is the distinct work of God, the Holy Spirit, to enter into the soul of the sinner in order to give him or her this new birth. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us that the three blessed persons of the Trinity each of them has a distinct operation, a distinct work within the covenant of grace, or the scheme of salvation, if you want to call it that. The distinct work of God the Father is the plan of redemption. What a plan that is, to send Christ into the world and to save his people. So the Father plans redemption, and a distinct work of God the Son is to take human nature, to live for us and die for us, to rise for us, to ascend to us, to be at the right hand of God, and to intercede for us. That's the wonderful work of the Son. But the distinct work of the Holy Spirit is to enter into the soul and to apply the work of Jesus to the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and to give them this wonderful blessing of the new birth. So it's the Holy Ghost who's referred to in verse 5 as born of the Spirit. Let me use an illustration. Because we're sinful, our hearts are full of filth. There's plenty of texts in the Bible to tell us that. Our hearts are like a sewer. I'm sure we all know what a sewer is. It's an underground pipe. There must be lots of them in London, I guess. And these big underground pipes are full of filth. All the filth in London goes through these underground pipes. We call them sewers. All the dirt, all the grime, all the unspeakable filthiness of this city goes through these pipes which we call sewers. Now, my friend, that's what my heart is like, and your heart, like the sewers of London, only worse. Full of murder and lust and adultery and concupiscence, idolatry, self-love, pride and devilishness. That's the way the heart of man is, full of all these terrible things. And Christ tells us that in the Gospels, as you know, as the rest of the Bible tells us also. Now, when the new birth occurs, wonder of wonders, this Holy Spirit of God, this most holy person, he comes into the sewer of my heart, and he pushes out this filth, he cleanses out this filth. Oh, how wonderful that the most holy of beings enters into the most filthy of things and cleanses out the dross and the evil and the scum and all that is vile within the heart of man, and he pushes it out and cleanses it out, and he purifies our whole nature. And this he does as the sovereign Spirit of God. And you see that Jesus uses an illustration in verse 8. The wind, he says, blows where it listeth. Now, that's not a common word in modern speech. Let me tell you what listeth means, in case anyone doesn't know. It means to wish, or to want, or to desire. It's connected with the word lust. Lust means unlawful desire. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit has no unlawful desires. So the word lust here, lusteth, means his wish or his will or his desire. So the Holy Spirit, he says, is like the wind. The wind blows what it wishes to. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going to. An illustration drawn from the wind. Now, what does this illustration of the wind mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is, in some ways, like the wind. In what senses? Well, first of all, he is invisible. You can't see the Holy Spirit. He is invisible. And you can't see the wind. Except that if I asked you for questions, you would put your hand up and say, but you can. You can see the wind because the trees go like this. Or people run after their hats down the road because they're blown off. Or or people pull their raincoats tight because they're cold, or the smoke goes out of chimneys like this. But wait a minute, that's not the wind you're seeing. That is the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. That's the point. And you can't see the Holy Spirit apart from the effects which he brings into the lives of men and women and children. So the wind, you see, is first of all invisible. And so is the Holy Spirit. Now, what else about the wind? Well, it's very powerful. All the scientists in the world, and I take my hat off to them, they're clever people, but all the scientists in the world have never found a way of stopping the wind. You know, you can imagine someone like Einstein standing on a platform and saying, I've invented a thing for stopping the wind blowing. Well, Mr. Einstein, you're awfully clever, but I don't believe a word of it. They'll never stop the wind, because the wind blows at God's command. And the weather forecast can tell us there's going to be a strong wind tomorrow, or a weak wind tomorrow, or no wind tomorrow. They can tell us perhaps more or less accurately, but they can't stop it. If the wind blows, it blows, because God is in control of it. So it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is full of power, like the wind, and full of sovereignty, because he is God, the Holy Spirit. He is a third person of the glorious Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives this new birth. He changes the soul of man. It is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Could I use a little illustration? I think it sometimes helps. This illustration is from Northern Ireland. You know, Northern Ireland had a great revival in 1859 and 60, a wonderful revival. So did Scotland. Thousands and thousands were converted in Northern Ireland about the year 1859. And this is a true story of something that happened, and I hope it helps to illustrate what I'm talking about. There was a school in, I think, Ballymena, a town of Northern Ireland. A school like this, on the ground floor, were the boys. And upstairs, in the first floor, there were the girls. And they each had a separate teacher. Boys had their teacher, girls had their teacher. The boys' teacher was a Christian. And as he was teaching the boys this particular day, with the revival going on, one of the boys couldn't concentrate. And the teacher, being a Christian, he saw that this boy was under conviction of sin. And his mind and conscience were troubled by the power of God. So in pity for the boy, the teacher said, Son, he said, I'll send another boy with you. Go home. And when you get peace in your mind, come back to school. This is a true story. I'm not making it up. So these two boys left the classroom and walked a mile or two on the way home. But they saw a derelict old house or cottage on the way home. So the boys decided to go into this cottage, and this is what they did. They knelt down and prayed to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for the Holy Spirit to help them. Because, you see, they knew quite a bit about the Bible, but they hadn't had peace with God yet. But as they prayed, the boy who had been lacking assurance of salvation, who had been causing a teacher so much worry, that boy suddenly and got radiant assurance. His face was beaming with the joy of God's salvation. He had been born again. And you could tell the difference on his face. So instead of going home, these two boys came back to school. The door opened, in they came. And when the other boys saw the transformation and the change on this boy's face, now shining with spiritual happiness, the boys in the class also came under the same conviction of sin. And the teacher said to himself, how am I going to teach children like this? So he said, this is true, I'm not making it up, it's true. Teacher said to the class, boys, he said, there's a playground there, you go out and kneel down, all of you, beside the wall, and pray to God that you'll have the same experience of pardon that this boy has had. So the boys went out, knelt down beside the wall in a playground, and they prayed to God that he would give them the same peace with God that this other boy had had. Now, the girls in the upstairs classroom, they looked out of the window and they saw these boys. all on their knees praying to God on the playground. And they came under conviction of sin. And people passing by on the road saw these boys praying and they came under conviction of sin. The honest thing that I can tell you is these children were profoundly affected by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And the teacher couldn't get home till about midnight. He was spending hour upon hour telling the people that they needed Christ as their Savior. Now that was a day in the revival. And you know, that's what happens in revival. And that's what we need in this country, as your beloved minister was praying for just before I spoke. My friends, I beg you, if you love the gospel and if you pity this nation of Britain, pray for revival for our country and your own dear countries, because that's the answer to everything when the Holy Ghost comes. And that's what happens in revival. The Holy Ghost does come. And when the Holy Ghost does come, he transforms the soul. And it is the author, the Holy Spirit, who brings this transformation. It's not the work of the church. It's not the work of the pulpit. It's not the work of some evangelist. We can preach and we can teach, but only the Holy Ghost can give this wonderful experience called the new birth. So finally and fourthly, what are the effects of the new birth? In other words, how can you tell when somebody has had it? That's the point. Well, Jesus says this. He says, "The wind bloweth where it wisheth," verse 8, "and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now that means, when the person has been brought under the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit in his sovereign grace, there will be things to see that are changes for the better in his or her life. Going back to the wind again. When the wind blows, you can tell there's all the leaves coming down, or there's all the branches shifting from side to side. Even these great big trees, they sway from side to side. I remember being in London about 20 years ago. There's a tremendous wind in London that date. And there were huge trees with girths like this, flattened down, lying down. Devastation. They had to be sawn in pieces by the local authority people with the chainsaws. Huge trees, I'm not joking, stems and girths and trunks like that. The wind has simply thrown them over. Well, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in power in a person's life. It utterly transforms everything in their lives. Excuse me. So the Holy Spirit then brings completely new life. There's new life. Because a person has been born again. And when a birth takes place, something new exists which didn't exist before. That's obvious, isn't it? Take the physical example. When a little baby is born, little boy or little girl, like that delightful child we had with the birthday earlier today. When a little child is born, a year ago as it was in his case, what a difference. There's something there that's crying and needs food. Something there to be looked after. Something there to be cherished and clothed and guided and protected in this world. You just don't put a child on the pavement to look after itself like a dog. No, no. It's a live human being. Now, when a person's born again, they're a soul needing spiritual food. They're needing teaching. They're needing help from this Bible and guidance. They need fellowship and warmth and care and love and prayer and all the other things which go with being a true Christian. And as soon as a person's born again, that's what they go for. There's no need to drive with a whip, men and women who are born again, in order to get them to go to church. You don't need to drive them to church like a herd of cattle. If they're born again, they go willingly to church. That's what they want. And they look for a church where the truth is, like this place here, where they hear Christ made known to the soul. That's what they want. They want catechism. They want Bible texts. They want things to sing which are scriptural and right, because they're alive to God. They're feeding now upon the truths of God as newborn babes drinking the milk of life. Now, you see this in the case of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as I mentioned earlier, occurs three times in the New Testament in John. We find him in chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. And what is he doing? Answer, he's now speaking up for Christ. He is now standing up against the enemies of Christ. He wasn't doing that before. What's happened to him? Well, evidently, the new birth has happened in his experience. He's now speaking up for Christ. Before, he was standing up with the critics of Christ and speaking against Christ. But now he knows the meaning of the new birth, and he wants to say a good word for Christ. Oh no, he says, don't you be so critical of Christ. I can tell you this man's a wonderful man. He's standing up for him against the enemies. And we meet Nicodemus finally in chapter 19 at the end. In chapter 19. And what's he doing there? He's helping Joseph of Arimathea to put bandages or cloths or sheets round the dead body of Jesus. He's got permission now to take the body of our Lord off the cross and wash it and to anoint it and to put beautiful spices on it and to roll it up in these blankets or sheets and to lay it in a special tomb where no man has ever lain before. And he does that because he values Jesus. He values the death of Jesus. He sees the glory of Jesus. He wants to honor Jesus. And that's what happens when you're born again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's the one you want to honor. And that's what Nicodemus does. So you see, Nicodemus passed through these two states. Like you and me, he was born in a state of sin. But now he'd been born again into a state of grace. And when he died, he entered into a state of glory. And that's what happens to all those who are born again. We enter at last into a state of glory. And Jesus, a little later in the chapter, refers to something in the Old Testament, and I shall finish with what our Lord says. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now what's that? Well, it's a reference to something that happens in the book of Numbers, round about chapter 21, as I remember. What had happened? The children of Israel were travelling from Egypt along to the promised land. Moses, of course, was their leader. 40 long years they were travelling through the desert. And from time to time the Israelites would grumble and sin and complain. There wasn't enough food, there wasn't enough water, there wasn't enough this, there wasn't enough that, there was too many enemies. They at one stage said, let's go back to Egypt. We had it better in Egypt than we do in this terrible desert. Do you remember? Well, that's what had happened here in this story. The Israelites had sinned by grumbling and complaining against God. We mustn't do that. We mustn't grumble. We must be thankful and not grumble. So God, to chasten and punish them, sent a lot of snakes into the camp. You may remember. And these snakes had the power to bite. And they were biting the people. And the people were getting ill with the serum or the deadly poison. And after a few hours they were dying. And they realized that they were being punished by God for their complaining. So they cried out to Moses and said, oh, Moses, Moses, pray to the Lord to have mercy upon us. So Moses prayed. And God, you remember, said to Moses, here's the remedy, he said. Make a pole of brass. Get it ready. And put on it a brass snake, or the likeness of a brass snake. And hold it up to the people and shout to the people and say, if you look at this brass snake, you will live and you will be healed. So Moses got the snake on the pole and he lifted up the pole like this and he shouted to the people, look and live, look and live. Well, of course, there were skeptics and doubters, as always, and no doubt they turned their backs sneeringly and said, "What good can a pole of brass do for me? I'm dying of snake bite. And they turned away and didn't obey what they were told to do, and they died. But some believed, and as they turned round and looked at the snake of brass, suddenly the poison had no effect, and they lived. Now, said Christ, it's the same with me upon the cross. I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up on the cross. Look to me, and the poison of sin and death will be cured, and you will live." And that's the gospel. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't do it with our own hands. It's not by long prayers, not by fastings, it's not by all the things of going into a monastery or a nunnery. We are saved as soon as we look to Christ. And when we look to Christ, then are we born again. And when we are born again, at once, we have everlasting life. My beloved friends, I do love you all and have come to enjoy your fellowship so much. May I say as I close, oh, dear ones, make sure above everything else that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, then this new birth will be yours. And you will never perish. But on the contrary, you will have everlasting life. Thanks be to God.